Well, here we are at the end of another holy day season. Time marches on. I haven't given it here, but someday I'll give a message I gave once at the feast in Rapid City back in the 80s called Your Year of Last Things. But it's a concept to mull over a little bit as we see the world speeding forward toward its own oblivion, an oblivion that we don't want to share. We are looking forward to God's kingdom, and of course we know there's good news even ahead for the world, incredibly good news. These are marvelous days, the days of unleavened bread and the Passover season in general. History has had many events during the days of unleavened bread, and of course the big one that started it all off was the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. We have talked about that at length over the past week. The lessons that we learned from that. There was another event that occurred during that time. Of course, that was the time of Christ's own sacrifice and death and resurrection, all during the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. And that was what the Exodus pointed toward and all the sacrifices pointed toward. That has a great deal to do, in fact, everything to do with our calling, our conversion, our life in Christ, our repentance, baptism, overcoming, and following Christ's example and leadership, or if you will, his lordship over us. But there is something else that occurred during the days of unleavened bread that we don't often focus on, yet it's a rich treasure trove, a trove of lessons. And something perhaps that would be particularly helpful for us in the United Church of God in the coming year and right now in this season itself. It's found in Joshua. It's called the Battle of Jericho. Let's turn back to Joshua chapter 5, if you would. Actually, chapter 4, then chapter 5. Get a little background first. The book of Joshua essentially commences about the time of Moses' death. Joshua has, of course, been named to be his successor. Moses, although he is healthy, 120 years old and yet very healthy, has to die on top of Mount Pisgah, on the other side of the Jordan River, on the side away from Jerusalem and the rest of the interior of the nation of Israel to be. He's not allowed to go across, but Joshua will lead the Israelites across. And so they arrive at the crossing area, and they go through the preparation for crossing the Jordan River, which is at flood stage, which means it's in the spring. They're in the northern hemisphere, as are we. So they have to deal with a flooding river, and the Jordan had a significant water flow at that time. I don't know. I think it had more water flow then than today. The state of Israel and the nation of Israel had a far more temperate and moderate climate in the time of Christ than it does today. The Romans had a deforestation policy with any troublesome nations. They cut down the trees to use for siege engines or building ships, and they never planted any back. That's why the Sahara is as the Sahara is, a vastly growing desert going to the north every year. It used to be the granary of the Roman Empire. Northern Africa did. Not anymore. Likewise in the Middle East. The Israelis have turned that around to some degree with a lot of reforestation. They've made the desert blossom as a rose, as it were, since 1948. It's got a lot more blossoming yet to do, though. It hasn't really hit its peak, and that'll come after Christ's return. So we come down. We have a large water flow of the Jordan. It's over its banks, running everywhere, and they prepare to cross. The priests are going to walk to the edge of the water, and as soon as they step their foot in the water, the river backs up, just like an invisible dam. And it just stops that flooding river immediately, and they stand right there in the middle of the riverbed until 3 million people walk across. One strong man of every tribe had been selected by Joshua, and they were to go down into the riverbed and select a large stone, probably whatever they could carry. And therefore, presumably, they were the strong men. They carried 12 stones. Each tribe had a stone that they were going to contribute to an altar built on the other side of the river, on the Jerusalem side of the river, or the Jericho side of the river, because that was the nearest town at the time. They got across, and the priests started walking up out of the riverbed, and as they walked out of where the water flow had been, it immediately resumed its flood. And, of course, that just rather melted the hearts of all the kings in the area, as it said in chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, and all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit any longer in them because of the children of Israel. It had a profound impact upon them. Well, they got across, and they came to the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, in verse 19. That was when the day they crossed, the 10th day of the first month, that's of God's calendar, that would be the month of Abib, as we read earlier at the offertory time this morning. And that was the day they crossed. You think the tenth day of the first month, there's something that was done on the 10th day of the first month. And you're right. That's the day you select the lamb that will be the Passover lamb for each household, is on the 10th day. You separate that lamb from the flock, feed it specially, end up making a pet out of it for 4 days, then you eat it. Has a little sting to it, I think. There's a particular reason, I think, why God did that. So we have the time. It's in the first month. They're crossing on the 10th day. The Passover is going to be on the 14th day, but before that, all the males have to be circumcised. Apparently, they hadn't circumcised the male children for the 40 years they were in the wilderness, which meant that these men had not kept the Passover in all the time they were wandering in the wilderness. So, that too took place here in chapter 5. Verse 8, when they had finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal," which means rolling. And then in verse 10 of chapter 5, the children of Israel camped at Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land the day after the Passover, and unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. This was the end of the manna. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So now we've come down. We've got the setting. We have just crossed the Jordan River. Just before Passover, they had the circumcision, then they kept the Passover on the 14th day, and that's where we are. And it came to pass, in verse 13, that Joshua was by Jericho. Now, you remember, earlier in the book, he sent two scouts out to spy out Jericho. Check it out. What were its defenses? What was its strength? That's when they were befriended by the lady Rahab and her family. And she had that scarlet cord hanging out of her window, and that was going to be the salvation of her and her family. It was. They protected them. And then they got away when the Jericho authorities were looking for them and got back to Joshua and reported to him. So Joshua was by Jericho. He was someplace where he could see the city. You know, he was contemplating, you know, his job was the conquest of the promised land. Jericho was the one, it was the first place at hand. So he's by Jericho, and he lifts his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him. In other words, over away from him, maybe across a field or a ravine, with his sword drawn in his hand. So he is a warrior, and he's carrying a sword. Well, this is interesting. Now, Joshua is on a wartime footing, and so Joshua went to him, and he said to him, at a respectful distance, I'm sure, but with an earshot, "Are you for us? Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He needed to identify who he was. And so the man said, "No." No? I didn't know there was a third side. Oh, what do you know? There is one. "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Okay. So who are we really talking to here? Who is this this man, quote-unquote, standing there with his sword drawn and answers questions in an unusual way, and Joshua worships him. Well, you immediately think of the book of Revelation, and the Apostle John kept wanting to worship the angel, and the angel kept grabbing his collar and putting him back on his feet. Don't do that. You know? I'm just an angel. You don't worship angels. He did that several times. Well, then Joshua knew this wasn't an angel. And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot." This is the one-footed legend of Joshua. Nobody's told me the answer that we sent out, but it's, I'm sure, a bit of interesting research. "For the place where you stand is holy." And so Joshua took off his sandal. Now, maybe he only had only one foot on the spot that was considered holy. So he shook that sandal off. But whatever the case, that sounds an awful lot like the burning bush, doesn't it? Moses was told to take both of his sandals off, and he did. In other words, Joshua was not talking to a man, and he was not talking to an angel, fallen or holy. He was talking to Jesus Christ before his human birth. And you can't help but think that Joshua must have had an inkling that that's who it was, because he was Moses' assistant for 40 years. Moses sat and talked to God as a man talks to his friend. And Joshua was around then. Not necessarily in the room, we don't know, maybe in some of that time. But Joshua had a sense, maybe even recognized the voice. The commander of the Lord's army. This is the background of the Days of Unleavened Bread. As I said, we're just finished Passover, and then Joshua meets with the one we know as Jesus Christ, who was also known as the Lord God of the Old Testament. And we know that that is the case, the Lord God of the Old Testament, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Just write it down. We covered that in a Bible study here the other day and in Cambridge, but that is the verse that very clearly and categorically states that Moses followed Christ out of Egypt and to the Promised Land. Therefore, if Moses followed him, and because Christ was in the cloud and in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, then Joshua was following him too, and this was what we would call a theophany, an appearance of God. Theo meaning God, and phine meaning appearance, apparently in Greek. A theophany, where God manifested himself materially or physically so that Joshua or Moses or long before Abraham, Isaac and Jacob could talk with him and see him. So this was not unusual in the Old Testament. It was not even unusual immediately after Christ's resurrection. How many times did he appear to the apostles? Walk through walls, walk through doors that weren't open. Oh, I bet he had a lot of fun, because they were a spooky group anyway. You know, just a little on the edgy side, not spooky and being weird, but a little on the edgy side with all the stuff that was going on and the hatred of the Pharisees and Sadducees it had for their master and our master. And so he kept walking in, and I bet they jumped, especially Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, jumping every time he showed up. And he did that until, you know, he quit doing it and went back to heaven. Then he appeared to Paul. Paul was educated as an apostle born out of time. He talks about that in Galatians and elsewhere. So here Joshua is an experience of talking to the commander of the Lord's army. This is not the title that we normally think of Jesus Christ carrying, but it is one of them. And it's the one that Joshua knew, the title that he used. Joshua got his sandals off, and he says, "I am here as the commander of the Lord's army." And Joshua says, "Sir, yes, sir. What are your orders?" Well, that's an interesting question. What did Joshua learn from the commander of the Lord's army? What orders was he given? What weapons was he issued? What was the great spiritual secret of Joshua's success in the Battle of Jericho? The title, and in a sense the answer, is Follow the Commander, Overcome the Adversary. Follow the Commander, Overcome the Adversary. Joshua was immediately prepared to follow the commander of the Lord's army when he recognized who he was, and he was able to overcome the adversary. There's a subtitle. You might like it better, but it's not as dignified. How to Whuff Up on Sin and Satan. How to Whuff Up on Sin and Satan. You know, that's sort of the Johnny Reb title, and the other one's a Yankee title. We get asked why we're here today. I think we covered that sufficiently this morning in the sermon and in the offertory, that we're keeping the seventh day of unleavened bread in the year of 2010. And that is a commanded assembly that Jesus Christ gave through Moses in Leviticus and in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, and that Christ himself kept the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. Obviously, that's when he was sacrificed, was during the Passover. And he had kept those days all his life, including the specific case he mentioned where he's observing it at age 12. Then we have the Apostle Paul teaching the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 1 Corinthians 5 to a congregation that is fundamentally non-Israelite, otherwise known as Gentile. So the argument that it isn't a festival for Christians is nonsense. The Bible is replete with the evidence that it is. And so we're here, because we recognize and understand that. God's made us able to understand it. So let's learn a lesson about the Battle of Jericho. First, we need to know something about the war behind the battle. The war behind the battle, and in fact, it's the war behind all the other battles of the world. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 as we follow our way through this line of reasoning, and we'll come back and fight the Battle of Jericho in the sermon before we're done. But we do need to lay some other thinking upon our minds. Revelation chapter 12. Here we have the war expressed in this way. And verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Okay, there's the war. Michael is an archangel. We know that from other places. Michael has been given the duty of standing as the guardian of God's people in the end of the age. So as far as the angels go, Michael's the one that's overseeing our protection. So he had angels under him, and they fight with the devil who had his fallen angels under him. But they, the devil and the demons, did not prevail, nor was place found them for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, when does that battle of that overarching war take place? Well, there we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter. I think we can set it in perspective. In verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, representing the 12 tribes. And then, being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. So we have a background, overarching prophecy of a Messiah who would come from the nation of Israel and ultimately be born among men. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great and fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Stars are used in this case as a symbol for the angels. It's a symbol that is used from time to time in the Bible. Drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, that indicates that there was a battle before. An early battle. And then what we read in verse 7 is later. We'll get an inkling as to when later in a minute. See, he drew a third of the stars or angels of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour a child as soon as it was born, working through Herod in this case, where he had all the little baby boys in Bethlehem killed after he got word that the Messiah was supposed to be born there at a certain time. to devour a child. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That, of course, is Christ. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Therefore, Christ lived out his life, experienced the ultimate Passover as the Lamb instead of one who wasn't the Lamb. And then he was ascended to God, and at his throne in heaven, went back to heaven. Then the woman is the symbol of the church, the true church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Initially, the church didn't flee anywhere. Initially, the church operated out of Jerusalem, and then out of Judea and Samaria and Antioch, and then ultimately spread out extensively through the known world for decades and decades, and frankly, for a century or so. At some time in the early centuries of our era, the persecution got extremely heavy, and the church fled to the edges of society, the wilderness, up into Europe, and there it laid low for a period of time, 1,260 years, taking a day in the prophecy to be a year in fulfillment, which is a biblical principle. So that would bring the church up to sometime in the end of the Middle Ages, probably about the time of the Reformation. And it was then, in the atmosphere of the Reformation, around 1500 ballpark figure there, that a sense of freedom of religion began to be born. Now, that freedom allowed the church to come back out and be far more public than it had been. It had always been active, but now it could be noisy active during that time. It migrated across Europe. It landed in Great Britain. From there, it springboarded to the Americas, to Australia, to lots of places, and ultimately came down to our 20th century, where it became very, very vocal from the 1930s on, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So that gives us this setting. Now we have the war breaking out in heaven in verse 7, which gives the sense that this has to be around our time, and that would be corroborated with what we begin to read in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, when this war was over, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. There will be martyrdom. There has been martyrdom of God's people. There will be again of some of them. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, because Satan's gone and he can't come back. We happen to know that Satan has been at the throne of God periodically in biblical history. Take the example of Job. He wasn't completely cast out then, because he could go and accuse Job before God. So again, that's evidence that this has to be down toward our time today, that this war in heaven takes place where Michael is fighting against the devil. Therefore rejoice, O you heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Again, a huge layer of evidence that this battle of verse 7 is fought at the end of the age. Sometime at the end of the age. Maybe it has happened. The events that are leading into the prophetic themes and trends have rapidly been happening the past couple of years. But maybe it hasn't happened yet. And maybe the speed of events that we've been marveling at for the past couple of years is just a go-kart in first gear. And we're ready to, you know, accelerate significantly. We know that it's going to be sometime soon if it hasn't already happened. And you kind of wonder about all these earthquakes that have been going on, things like that. We wonder at it. Eventually, we will have more than an inkling. We'll be able to know. The devil knows he has but a short time. Now, as I said, this is the war behind the Battle of Jericho. Jericho was a pagan city, a city that didn't believe in the true God, had a king over it that was like a pharaoh in that sense. And in a sense, he was, as Pharaoh was a type of Satan, the king of Jericho is a type of Satan. There's a little bit of a parallel there. The Exodus was 40 years earlier. They were coming out of Egypt. In this case, they're going into the promised land, but there is this phase of their entry that is conquest, conquering, overcoming. Not unlike ourselves. We come into the promised land of God's truth, but there is yet a promised land to come beyond that, the actual kingdom of God after the resurrection. But we are in a time of conquest and conquering and overcoming the adversary, not unlike Joshua himself. Now, further background on the war behind the Battle of Jericho, we go to Isaiah chapter 12. We could also go to Ezekiel 28, but we're going to use Isaiah in this instance. As it gives an insight into the spirit of the spirit that's behind that battle of Jericho and behind the battle that we wage in overcoming sin as we move out of the annual Holy Day season on into the rest of the year. Isaiah, did I say 12? I meant chapter 14. This is the prophecy of Lucifer. What I find is a great irony is when you read the commentaries on this or the prophecy in Ezekiel 28, the corresponding prophecy, traditional Christian commentaries do not recognize this as a prophecy about Satan. They think that in this case, it's a prophecy about a king of Tyre, and the other one is a king of Babylon in Ezekiel, because they're said as being that. They probably had a reference in the beginning of the sort of a poetic prophecy, had a reference to an individual. That individual was a type of Satan, because then the poetry becomes far more specific and starts to meld with lots of other very clear statements about what we know Satan to be. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, bear in mind this. I'm going to make my point. Why would they not recognize this? It has been occasionally in the past. Some of the older commentaries recognize this as being about Satan. For those of you who hunt turkeys and deer, you know that camouflage is an important thing. Deer are colorblind except for blue. So you can wear a plaid and you're still camouflaged, as long as your pattern's broken up. Turkeys, on the other hand, they can see some colors, red particularly. So you have to beware of colors when you're hunting turkeys. But the very best kind of camouflage is invisibility. If they can't see you, then they won't know you're there. The devil likes invisibility. So why should he want traditional Christianity to know that this is about him? I mean, it's a very telling prophecy. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. His M.O., his modus operandi, was to weaken the nations. Ultimately weaken them. In other words, destroy them whenever he could. For you have said in your heart. Now we get to the spirit behind the spirit that's the end of the battle of behind the battle of Jericho, or the war behind the battle of Jericho. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. There are five I wills. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Again, a reference to angels. And he did that. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. That's a reference to the location of God's throne, its spiritual address. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You can almost hear Hitler chant that. You know how he would build in intensity and pound the lectern and get that shouting thing. And watch out for vowels. If you're a sucker for these mesmerizing speeches by political leaders, some people are, they just melt in their hands. They got no resistance. They're just batted around by them. Watch out for the vowel sounds. They push the vowels. That's what really hits us. Because I think it has a musical tone and quality. I, you know, eek, eek, eek in German. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above God. Satan wanted to take God's place. That was the original rebellion a long time ago. And it does not appear that Michael led that battle. The battle that we read about in Revelation 12 is in our time. And Michael leads that as an archangel, archangel to archangel. A fallen archangel is what Lucifer would be then. Well, then who led this battle? Well, let's go back for an inkling in chapter 10 of Luke. More than an inkling, in fact. Luke chapter 10. This is the time when Jesus is sending his disciples out on a test run. He'd been teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. They were immersed in, you know, an immersion school of the first rank. They were with him all the time, and he was constantly teaching them. Now, this was a lab session. You go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. What you've been hearing me do, I want you to go do, and then come back and tell me what you learned and what you have, what your experience was. Come and debrief, as it were, and we'll see what you've learned. After these things, the Lord appointed, this is verse 1, 70 others also, besides the 12, and send them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is truly great, the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers into his harvest. Go your way, and he tells them, gives them the directions, and where to go, how to preach, and they are to preach to the kingdom of God. In verse 9, and heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. Among other things. So you can read about that whole paragraph. Goes clear down to verse 12. And then they come back. They go out two by two. They preach the gospel. They heal the sick. And they do something else that has to do with healing. And they came back in verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. See, Jesus gave them authority over the demonic spirits. They could command the spirits to go in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, when we say in the name of, we mean by the authority. When the police used to say, stop, in the name of the law, that meant by the authority of the law. Now all they say is, freeze, police. It means the same thing. Except they do a lot more target practice these days, it seems, than they did in the other days. So they were told they could tell the cast the demons out of those who they were plaguing, causing mental illnesses or exacerbating mental illnesses, and thus the people were healed by the casting out of the demons. And they marveled at that. They came back talking amongst themselves, all excited, gathering around, wanting to tell their stories and their experiences to Christ. And he said to them, small wonder, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy. And nothing by any means will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the book of heaven, the book of life in heaven. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's why we believe that in the original battle of Satan's rebellion recorded in Isaiah 14 and later in Ezekiel 28, it was Christ who led the angels, the holy angels, in casting Satan and the demons down. At the end of the age, he is not given the honor of the master casting him down. He's given simply a peer, a former peer, who it appears to be a peer, and that is an archangel. Michael is given the responsibility. Christ, he's not even dignified with the response by Christ in the end of the age. Christ already dealt with him once. Now it's Michael's turn. That is a calculated insult to the adversary. We need to understand that. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. because he cast him down. Now notice this. It says, we'll read it again in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. You know, we shouldn't gloat over the knowledge of God's truth and the blessings that he gives us as if we're some great thing that or some great people that he gives them to. You know, that's not reason for rejoicing. We rejoice simply because our names are written in heaven. We're under the grace of God. And we're here knowing these things, being a part of this body of Christ by the grace of God, by his divine favor and nothing else. And we need to appreciate that deeply. We therefore are here, as the title says, to follow the commander and overcome the adversary. That's why we're here. They were doing that. They were following the commander. They were amazed, and you know, a little bit of amazement is good. So we can see that the adversary behind the battle against sin is in fact powerful. But how powerful is he? Before we can get back to the Battle of Jericho, and that's okay, the Day of Unleavened Bread isn't over, and it all took place during that time, we'll get there. We need to look at an example of the power of the adversary to strike at God's people. We're going to use the example in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. In reading over this particular example of the ability of the adversary that we follow the commander to vanquish, we can look at our own history in the church over the decades, even in our own decade, and we can see the risk that we are at unless we keep our guard up carefully. The devil can strike at God's people. This chapter is very sadly the anatomy of a defeat. It was David who was defeated, and Israel also, who was defeated. Notice how it starts, because the defeat has already happened when we get to verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And we think, well, yeah, so what's wrong with that? It's a census. Could there be anything sinister about a census? I mock our modern times. Could there be anything sinister about this? I mean, you could argue, well, after all, God already numbered Israel. That's why the book is called Numbers, because he numbered the Israelites. Then, and again at another time, God did it. So what's wrong if David did it? You know, how was this about? How did Satan get to David to get him to issue a census on the nation of Israel? Well, why did he want the census? Come and report to me the number. You know, Christ says, don't gloat over the power that you have. Just be thankful your names are written in the book of life and you're under the grace of God. Your sins are being forgiven. David allowed himself to gloat. Why would any leader want to know how powerful he was? It's called selfish pride. We all have it. David had it. And you got to watch it. It is a weak point in our defenses. Remember Ahab, King Ahab? It was a couple hundred years after David, but Ahab got shot by an archer. I don't know if it was a shot on purpose or just an arrow falling out of the air, but it fell into, as it says, a chink in his armor, and that's what brought Ahab down. Otherwise, his armor would stop the arrows. But where you have hinges on your body, like shoulders and elbows, and hips and knees, you've got to have hinges in the armor. Otherwise, you look like the Tin Man on the Wizard of Oz. And that's where the arrows, well, that's where English bowmen, much later in the Middle Ages, that's what they aimed for. Except for the really strong ones that shot incredibly powerful bows, and they really didn't care, because their bodkins would blow right through the French armor. But David had a chink in his armor, and that's where Satan struck. He could stir up that pride, that selfish pride of a king. And you think, well, but how would anybody know that that was wrong? Let me ask this. Why did Joab, of all people, Joab say in verse 3, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord the king, are they not my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Joab knew. And you think, well, what's the big deal about Joab? Well, Joab had this bad habit of killing people, you know, whenever he wanted to. He was the commander of the army, but he was a corrupt politician. And David knew that later, and that's why he had Solomon deal with him after he died. But even Joab knew that this was not a good thing, and you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't issue this census. And David said, go ahead, do it anyway. So nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed, and he went through to Israel and came to Jerusalem, and he gave the sum of the number of the people to David, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. And it's a fairly large nation. There's a significant population when you've got over 1.5 million warriors. That means your men over 20 years of age that were battle-worthy. This doesn't count the old ones, and it doesn't count the youth. And it's just counting the men. So you transpose that out, you've probably got 5 to 6, maybe 7 million, maybe more, in the population of the nation. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin. Whoa, there's even more among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab did not like this. Well, guess who didn't like it either? God. Verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, oh no, I have sinned greatly. David suddenly began to dawn on him what he had done. But he had already done it. I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. To whom much is given, much is required. David was the king of all Israel. There was comeuppance. And God spoke through Gad. Gad is the only time we know about Gad is right here. Not Gad the tribe, but Gad the prophet. Or Gat. Gat, as his name would be, probably be pronounced. Who was David's seer, that's another word for a prophet. So God spoke through him. And he said, go tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. You get to pick your punishment. Have you ever had to do that when your parents disciplined you? You can be, you know, grounded. On the farm, that really didn't mean much, because we still had to go do chores. Or you can get so many swats right now and be done with it. Or I can take away your stuff for a while. No, that stuck. You know, I didn't mind getting spanking when I had one coming, and I had plenty of them when I didn't have them coming. But I always figured that those made up for the times when I should have been swatted because I'd done something that was worthwhile, worthy of it. But they didn't know about it. But what stung the fastest and what created instant repentance on the part of myself and my cousin and me was when our bows and arrows and air guns were grounded. We weren't grounded, but our stuff was grounded. Baseballs and gloves, too, those were grounded. Life was so pointless after work. You know, we all had work to do, but... So we repented really quickly. That was the fastest way to get our attention than you can imagine. But, you know, sometimes we were given a choice, not often. Normally it was a reaction, but God gave David a choice. In a way, don't you hate a choice like this? Pick your poison. Which is it going to be? Well, here they are. Choose for yourself. You have either 3 years of famine. Imagine what that would do to the nation. Or 3 months of being defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you. Or else 3 days of plague. Which will it be? That was a sobering offer, wasn't it? And then what we find here is that because David had allowed Satan to get to him, it is not a good thing. He'd aroused his selfish pride. He had begun to gloat about how wonderful and powerful he was without giving the glory to God. Every leader must beware when he gloats and challenges and mocks the God of heaven. Read about Herod. He got worms in his guts fell out, it says there in the book of Acts, when he mocked God. Well, David understood. You know, we can't hit him all with like a ton of bricks. So David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." And he figured that famine would bring that on, or certainly defeat from his enemies for 3 months would be devastating. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now here was an old pagan. The Jebusites owned Jerusalem before David conquered it. So they had been pagans. I have the feeling that Ornan was not, and that he had converted to follow and worship the true God when the Israelites came. And it's interesting, he had the threshing floor that overlooked the city of Jerusalem, where it lay at that time. The modern old city of Jerusalem wasn't where David's city was. David's city went down a ridge, and at the top of the ridge there was a hill, and it was on that hilltop that Ornan's threshing floor existed. And David lifted his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord, this is not unlike the commander of the Lord's army, standing between heaven, earth and heaven, having in his hand a sword drawn and stretched out over Jerusalem. As he was standing above Jerusalem and the sword drawn and stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, it would appear, you know, God stopped the plague at a certain point, but it appears that David seeing and petitioning him was what actually caused him to give the command that we already read. And so David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. They're looking up the slope from Jerusalem, and they could see this angel of the Lord, which and often means, when it says the angel of the Lord here, it means the messenger of the Lord, and sometimes, in fact, very frequently, that actually means God. That means Christ. Standing there. And very likely was the case here. Whatever the case, if it wasn't Christ, it was one of his, you know, maybe even Michael, for all we know. But more likely it was Christ. And David said to God, Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who sinned and has done the evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O my Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house and not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and that would stop the plague. You worship me on this threshing floor, and the plague will be stopped. Well, David immediately went to Ornan, went up the hill to Ornan, and Ornan was standing there threshing his grain, and he had four sons, and they'd been threshing grain too, but they saw the angel of the Lord, so did Ornan. They all ran. Ornan didn't. He still had work to do, and he could see that David was coming, so he kept working till he got there. And David said to Ornan in verse 22, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord, and you shall grant me it at a full price. And Ornan said, no, I just give it to you. I'll give you the threshing floor, my king. I'll give you the oxen for the sacrifice. I'll give you all the implements of harvest for the wood to burn, to sacrifice the oxen, to roast the oxen, or to burn them up, which means he was giving them a huge amount of wealth as far as the tools that he had, the wooden tools. And David made an interesting statement in verse 24. No, but I will surely buy for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So he paid him for it. He said, I have to pay for this. And he bought that place. And he offered the burnt offering. And in verse 27, so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. And the plague stopped. This was a sad day, a sad 3 days. And it was an amazing event that happened. You know what they used that threshing floor for later? It's in chapter 22. And David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. That became the site of the temple. And the threshing floor was the site of the altar of burnt offerings. That's what Ornan's threshing floor ended up being, where Solomon would build the temple. And later Herod would expand the platform of the hilltop in before Christ's day and expand the temple. Again, that was the location that we come to. But all that death and destruction and all this confrontation and drama all occurred because David was bedeviled when he was at a low spiritual point. He had allowed himself to gloat. He had allowed selfish pride to enter in. That low point is the chink in your armor, and that's when the devil struck. Should have followed his commander and kept his armor up and on, ready to go. You know, we have to talk about the armor of God. Well, there's a lesson for us from David and how Satan operates. He's very powerful indeed, and he can strike at the church of God, and I believe he has periodically. We have experienced things like that have hit us and hampered us, slowed the gospel down, sometimes way down, and has destroyed the spiritual lives of many of God's people. The various experiences we've had, and we stand in danger of them at any time if we drop our guard and we go into a spiritual low point and begin to assume that we're so great and forget that it's not us that's great, it's God. Don't glory in the fact that the spirits are subject to you. Glory in the fact that you're, under the grace of God, have your name written in the book of life. Now, back to the Battle of Jericho. That's where we started. Go from one battle back to the background of the war, and then an example of the power of the adversary. Now we're back to the Battle of Jericho, and we're in Joshua, chapter 6. No, I can't help but think about Joshua's one foot. Why he only had to take off one sandal. And I know there's got to be a better explanation than the one I'm going to give you, but it reminds me a lot of the special turkey in Tennessee. There was a city slicker from up here in Big City, Ohio, driving down through Tennessee, and he came driving down this one country road, down into a holler and up a hill and down to the next holler. And all of a sudden, he noticed a one-legged turkey running along beside his car. Hoppity, 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 hop. Set his wings out. It wasn't flying, but it could go as fast as he could drive up and down those hills. And suddenly, that turkey swerved and ran up into a little cabin in a clearing. He had to stop and figure out what in the world the turkey could run on one leg for. He went up there and he asked the farmer, he says, do you own a one-legged turkey? He says, I do. His name's George. He says, he can really go on that one leg. Oh, he says, yeah, he's got a pretty beefy drumstick. We know that for a fact. He says, why does he have one leg? Oh, he says, that's a special turkey. You know, that turkey has actually saved my son from being bit by copperheads 3 times. He'd be down playing around, find the snakes, and plays with them. And they're about to bite him, and that turkey could be clear up on the hill, and he goes flying down there and strikes the snakes and kills them dead. Marvelous turkey. Used to be able to swim, too. Saved my daughter from drowning in the pond. There was a water moccasin after her. He got the moccasin, dragged her out of the water. He says, his amazing turkey. We've had him since he was a chick. And the guy says, why does he have one leg? He says, oh, a turkey that special, you just can't eat him all at once. Some of you knew that was coming. It's usually a three-legged pig that's being told, but we don't eat pigs, so it doesn't apply to us. Maybe Joshua hopped all around Jericho. And no, I don't really think he did. He had to walk around Jericho. That's what he's getting ready to do. Chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. And Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, okay, now remember, we have the commander of the army of the Lord. So it is the Lord, it is Christ, who's talking here. So Joshua says, when he recognizes who it is that he's talking with, he bows down to worship. He takes his shoes off or sandals off because it's holy ground he's standing on. And he asks, what are your directions? What must I do? He's happy to have the guidance. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you will do for 6 days. Walk around the city once each day. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day you will march around the city 7 times. And the priests will blow the trumpets, and it will come to pass that when they make a long blast on the ram's horn, or the shofar, that you, which is a type of trumpet, a horn trumpet, then you, think about it, it's a horn. Interesting. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast on the ram's horn that when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, all except for that bit where Rahab and her family live, because they actually live in the wall. We'll protect that. And every man will go straight up before him, and because you've surrounded the city, you just run straight forward. And the walls will fall, they're going to fall outward, actually, is what they did. Archaeology proved that. So then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests, and he said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and so on, and get ready to roll. The battle is ensued. In verse 12, Joshua rose early in the morning. Now this is the first day of unleavened bread, so this is the day after the night to be much remembered. He got up in the morning, and the priest took the Ark of the Covenant and the 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark, and they went on continually and blew the trumpets. So for 6 days, the only sound that the entire army of Israel made as they walked around the city, one long procession, were the priests blowing the 7 trumpets. Now, I've wondered about that. Did they all blow all the time? Because it's a continual sound. Have you ever, just blown and blown and blown and blown, like blowing up balloons? And you get past about 5 or 6, especially the ones that are big like this, and you're just about blown out, a little bit lightheaded? So what I figure happened is that each priest would blow on the trumpets, and then when he left off, then the next one, they understood music. The next one would pick up, and not all shofars have exactly the same sound, and they could do things to make them, make them have somewhat of a musical tone to them. They're very melodic the way it is. And then the next, and then the next. And when the 7th one was done blowing, the 1st one was ready to go again. That's what I figured. But then again, it doesn't specifically say. It says they made a continual sound, however. So they started off, they went around, the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp, and so they did for 6 days. Well, what 6 days plus the next day would happen to me here, except the days of unleavened bread? And it came to pass on the seventh day, which very clearly seems to indicate we're in the anniversary of, the seventh day of unleavened bread, they rose early, about the dawning of the day, they marched around the city seven times in the same manner, and on that day only, they marched around the city seven times, and the seventh time it happened that when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." And then they were told not to take anything. Everything of all the loot from Jericho went into the treasury. And the people shouted in verse 20, when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened that they heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. And the people went right up into the city, every man straight before them, and they utterly destroyed Jericho. The sins of the Amorites had been filled up, and now it was time God was dealing them the hand of justice and using the Israelites to do that. The Israelites followed the directions that Joshua was given by the commander. They followed the commander. They overcame the adversary. Now, we're not involved in spiritual wars. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom was from here, then my servants would fight that I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom isn't from here." So we march to the tune of even a different drummer than they, but we can learn something from them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What weapons did they have? What weapons do we have? Well, they had slings and javelins and swords and shields and archery equipment, etc. We have something else, but the Battle of Jericho gives new meaning to the weapons that we were issued as true Christians following the commander, Jesus Christ, and overcoming the adversary. In other words, weapon up on sin and Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk according to the flesh, though we are physical, we do not war according to the flesh." Now, the world wars according to the flesh. You know, we have a different kind of a warrior, and we are all to be those kinds of warriors. You know, even in human history, there have been even great female warriors. Boudica of England would be one. The Amazons, who are probably Israelites, would be another, or another group of them. But there have been warriors, and even America had its female warriors back in the Revolution. But we are all to be spiritual warriors, men and women and children. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Again, they are not physical. That's in verse 4. "But they are mighty in God." In other words, they are spiritual. If there's something greater than the physical weapons, is going to be spiritual weapons. And what are they used for? For pulling down strongholds. And what was Jericho? It was a stronghold. And it was pulled down because at that time, Joshua and the Israelites followed the commander. He gave the orders. They followed the orders. And they pulled down that stronghold, or God pulled it down, and they have their part to do with it. So we have spiritual weapons, which in fact are powered by God, and thus we might pull on them to some degree. The strongholds are shoved down by God's power. And they are used for casting down arguments. What strongholds will we be talking about? Well, how about the strongholds of sin? Selfish pride, like David battled with. And other things. You know, we have strongholds inside our own minds and hearts that we have to do battle with. Our own battles of Jericho, from day to day. And casting down arguments. Now, you have sins to overcome, and then you have this desire born of human nature that hasn't yielded completely to God's Spirit, that wants to keep arguing for why it should be okay to sin just a little bit. And then a little bit more. You know the argument. Give it an inch, it wants a mile. So casting down arguments, God's spiritual weapons are good for that, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So we not only do battle inside, but we do battle with the gospel in casting down the arguments that are against God in society, in the arena of ideas. You know, the argument that God doesn't exist. We'll fight with that one, and we do. So we have spiritual weapons. Joshua was given weapons. We have been given weapons, too. What were the spiritual weapons at Jericho? Because Joshua did have those as well. Joshua had prayer. Now, we know that that is our main readout. And not readout as in something you print off from a computer. A readout is a British term which means a place you can retreat to, a fortress. It's R-E-D-O-U-B-T. Prayer. And you think, well, what do you mean? Was Joshua praying? How do you describe a conversation with God? Especially when you're on your knees and your face to the ground and your shoes off. That's prayer. You bet it's prayer. And that is one of our greatest spiritual weapons. And then there's obedience. I mean, the title was follow the commander. That's what Joshua did. He followed the commander of the Lord's army, and he obeyed what he said. He gave him orders, and he did them very specifically. We have orders, too. They're called the Ten Commandments. They're called all the ramifications of those things, which are simply the ramifications of the two great commandments, love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. And then there was resistance to the king of Jericho's fortress. The Israelites were to resist that, just like we are to resist the devil. And then they had one more weapon we don't often think about. Music. And we've heard some beautiful special music today. And when you go home, if you stop and think about some of that, it kind of firms your resolve, especially, you know, it was the one this morning, just, I don't know, knowing the story behind it now just made it strike even home more deeply. We have sung special music. We have sung praises to God. You know, we really ought to stop and think, why are there so many psalms in the Bible? I mean, not just David's, but Solomon, but Moses wrote one, and Deborah wrote one too, Deborah's song. But Miriam wrote one. That was probably a dance that went with Moses' song, like a chorus, I think. David wrote psalms, Solomon wrote psalms, Asaph wrote psalms, and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they all had psalms. Those were musical songs of worship to God. And you're like, well, where was the music in the Battle of Jericho? Seven trumpets constantly blowing. Now, they were shofars, so you couldn't play a tune on each one, but if you use your mouth just right, you can make a sound that is distinct from each one shofar to another. It had a haunting quality to it that had to get, it's like one long vowel that strikes at your emotional cords. Sometimes we need to get those iPod plugs out of our ears and listen to God's word being sung and to sing it. Too often we are preoccupied with the music of this world, and some of that is not good music. More often we need to be preoccupied with singing spiritual songs in our hearts. Maybe it's the hymns that we sing on the Sabbath, or just quoting the Psalms to ourselves, even composing our own that echo in our mind to some beautiful tune. Let's go back to James chapter 4 as we look at an epilogue of the Battle of Jericho and following the commander and overcoming the adversary or whooping up on sin and Satan. James chapter 4. Fighting Satan is a critical factor in overcoming sin. He has not been found yet. He may have been struck down from heaven by Michael and his angels. He may not yet have been. We're not sure about that. We know it's coming soon if it hasn't already happened. But he has not been bound, which will happen after Christ returns. Therefore, he is still striking at us and accusing us and trying to pull us apart and stop the gospel of the kingdom of God and literally destroy us for spiritual forever. That's not a good thing. Thus, chapter 4, James is inspired to write advice talking about God. God gives more grace. Do not underestimate the grace of God. Not the grace as it's misunderstood by traditional Christianity, which has become license. They don't mean that. We mean the divine favor of God, that He lets us have air to breathe and food to eat and place to sleep. And He shows us His truth. And He lets the blood continue to pump through our veins and arteries every minute and every second so we don't keel over and croak. That's a good thing. Every day you wake up, it's a wonderful thing considering the alternative. And just to have life, but then to have God's way of life, that supersedes even physical life by far. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Joshua was at a strong point when he bowed down before the commander of the Lord's army. David was at a low point when Satan moved him to number the Israelites. And he got through. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. David was being proud then, much to the chagrin of 70,000 Israelites. Great tragedy. But he gives grace to the humble. Humble's good. That must be a spiritual weapon too. It is. Therefore, submit to God. That's what that's what Joshua did. He submitted to God. Followed the commander, overcame the enemy. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He has to flee. That's why the demons had to leave when the disciples cast them out by Christ's command. They could not resist the command of Jesus Christ. So we have to resist the devil in our life. We resist those impulses, those moods, those attitudes, those wrong thoughts, those lusts, those temptations, and we cast them away. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And here we are, cleansing ourselves of sin in studying, learning, reflecting, keeping the leaven out of our lives so that we can learn the lesson of keeping sin out of our lives. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Just like the power of hymns, sometimes the sad song carries power too. Savor the sorrow. It makes the heart better. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. How is that a spiritual weapon? It means to be sober-minded. Don't be a willy-nilly. It's okay to have joy. It's okay to have laughter. But don't have the idiot's laughter of this world and don't laugh at sin. Don't laugh at the denigration of the family. Don't laugh at the denigration of marriage. Don't laugh at all the filthy, dirty language of these people that call themselves comedians who are nothing but a joke, in the bad sense of the word. They're not funny at all. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Joshua was lifted up. What we read of David is the time that David was brought down. Now, later, David repented. That was the great strength of David. He overcame sin because he came back to repent and appeal to God. But let these things be our spiritual weapons, brethren. Let it be our weapons list for our own battles of Jericho as we go through the coming year. And let's be sure we're following the commander and we will overcome the adversary.